Well, Father, we thank you for new days. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Yes, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a new and transformed life. But Father, we also know this. You placed your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, in our lives so that we could be enlightened to the truth on a deeper level, resulting in intimacy with you. So as we make our way through Luke's gospel, may we never forget the presence of your Spirit. Thank you for giving favor to Steve this morning, and we look forward to hearing from you through his life and through his ministry. And guys, we all say, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Let's first go to the Word. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him, saying, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the word of God. So, men, I know why you are here this morning. It's not because of the breakfast, as much as we appreciate a Chick-fil-A biscuit. In fact, I told myself I was not going to eat a biscuit this morning. You know what I did? I ate a biscuit. I am sure it's you didn't come here for my teaching. I mean, that's not enough to get you up early. It's not even for the fellowship of the men at your table. No, I'm sure that you men wake up early, navigate Atlanta traffic, and walk into this room early on Tuesday mornings in the hope that you'll get to see some vacation slides. All right, so some vacation slides. Because who does not love looking at pictures of someone else's vacation? Today's your day, all right? So, among other things, we're going to be studying about the ravages of age today. Almost exactly 10 years ago, I achieved one of my greatest accomplishments as a husband when I took my wife on a grand trip for her 39th birthday. I had traveled to Europe as a teenager and I'd returned there for business, but my wife had never had the opportunity to fly across the Atlantic. And throughout our marriage, I'd wanted to take her on a European vacation, but that just seemed financially impossible for us in our early married years. And then the crash of 2008 seemed to make it forever out of reach. In that same season, my wife had endured a difficult time. She was mothering four young children. She served as PTA president of our elementary school, which was horrifically stressful for her. And she also had a health scare. But worst of all, she'd had to put up with my depressed state of mind as the collapsed state of the real estate market set my real estate practice into a tailspin. And having seen her go through that season, And in fact, having been the cause of a lot of that season, I wanted to do something special for her. So as my practice began to recover a few years after the crash, I started saving money for this trip. I put away money every month, and I created this grand itinerary to take Tori to Switzerland and Austria for her birthday. And we actually set out on September 22nd, 2011, 10 years ago tomorrow. We flew into Zurich and then took the train to beautiful Lucerne. Has anyone else been into Lucerne? Beautiful city in Switzerland. So for a couple of days, we enjoyed the views of the old bridge and the wonderful architecture and the lake and the mountains in the background. We went to the famous Lion Monument. The Swiss had provided royal guards for the King of France, and they were slaughtered during the French Revolution, and this is the monument to them. It's a beautiful, poignant sight. But the highlight of our trip was our next stop. So we got on the train from Lucerne, and we went to the alpine town of Interlaken. This picture is actually Lauterbrunnen, which is another town close to Interlaken. So on Toria's actual birthday, the 25th, what I planned to do is let her have a spa day at the hotel. We were at this big, grand, old 19th century hotel in Interlaken, and I was going to set her up with a spa. And as we were on the train from Lucerne to Lauterbrunnen, she was reading through the Rick Steves, and she said, "I don't want to spend the day getting a massage. Let's go on a hike in the mountains." So we took the train from Interlaken to Lauterbrunnen, and this was the view that greeted us as we got off, that magnificent waterfall coming down the valley. And we walked down the street in Lauterbrunnen, and we took a cable car up to the little kind of town village of Grootschop, where we found the trailhead to Muren. And this is the top of the cable car, and we're kind of looking out where we're going to go. Absolutely stunning views. And then shortly after we set out, we came to a trail intersection. And this is roughly the view that we had from this trail intersection, looking back down on the valley, not quite up to the top of the valley. And there were two paths. The main path continued level, wide, and straight, mostly through the trees to Muren. It's just going to be a straight, flat, partially paved path to Muren. Everyone else was on that path. It was inviting, it was undemanding, it was lovely, but there was a sign at the intersection that marked an alternate trail, and that trail was narrow and rocky and steep. No one was taking that path. I mean, literally, everyone was walking on the big path, and no one was walking on the other path. And there was a sign that said in German and English, "Strenuous trail, experienced hikers only." Now, we were 10 years younger, so we looked at each other and said, "Let's take that one." And we started walking up the trail. And I actually don't have pictures of the steepest part of the trail, which is the first part, because I was busy climbing. The trail was hard, and at first it didn't even seem to be taking us in the right direction. So we're wondering, did we misread the sign? Should we turn back? Now, I will acknowledge I don't look terribly stressed out in this picture, but it was on my mind. It's like, are we going the right way? Are we going to kind of end up somewhere where we're not supposed to go? Is it going to get dark and we're going to be in the wrong spot? The most disconcerting thing about this was no one was walking with us. We'd gone up this trail, we'd follow the signs, but no one else was going with us. Everyone was going on the other trail. We were alone. How could this be right? But we persisted, and eventually the trail took us above the tree line that gave us magnificent views that we would not have had on the lower trail. And there's my lovely bride as we look down on the Lauterbrunnen Valley. So we could look down and we could actually see the lower path partially obscured in the trees, and we realized what we'd have missed if we'd not taken the narrower way. So we just walked along this magnificent ridge. As lovely and as easy as that broad path was, it didn't allow the same perspective that the narrow trail provided once we were able to get above the tree line. We eventually made our way to Muren, the town of Muren, and points beyond. And made our way eventually through a series of hikes, cable cars, buses, trains, back to our hotel where we celebrated my bride's birthday with a great feast in this elegant restaurant. It was absolutely one of the best days of my life. Isn't that a happy guy there? But what if, instead of venturing out that day, we just stayed and done the spa? And having set out, what if we'd opted to take the wide road rather than the narrow path? We'd have missed the splendid glories that we experienced that day. Glories that, in my memory, are far greater than even these pictures can accomplish. So that's another picture of the Lauterbrunnen Valley where we spent the day. I'll just leave that up there for now. So I learned some spiritual lessons that day that continue to resonate, but I want you guys to be aware of one significant fact that distinguishes that experience from the spiritual experience that we each have. And this is that distinguishing fact. There were multiple paths, multiple ways to get to Murin, but there is only one path to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it is the narrow one. In Luke 13, as Jesus continued his journey to Jerusalem, someone asked him a pressing question. Lord, are there just a few being saved? You can sense the anxiety underlying this question. This person's essentially asking, Jesus, what are my odds? Like many of the questions that people posed to Jesus, this was a common question of the day. It was widely discussed, and rabbis held widely differing views on the question, similar to today. For most of the people encountering Jesus, they saw him not really as a Messiah, but as a notable rabbi. So as this rabbi came into their village, they wanted to know, where did he stand on this question? There was some ancient Jewish writing that stated that, quote, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. But Jesus' audience could sense that Jesus had a different position. That's why they're asking him this question. Well, interestingly, Jesus doesn't directly answer the question, if you notice that when you read through the passage. He doesn't directly answer the question put to him, which is many or few. Like many great teachers, he reframed the question and turned it into a better question. You ever notice that? Sometimes there's a really good instructor, someone raises their hand and they ask an awkward question. It makes it a much better, more difficult question in part. And instead of answering the question, many or few, he describes the point of entry. He took the question from the abstract to the personal. The key question for this question, or the person asking the question, and in fact, the key question for each of us is not whether many or few will be saved, but whether we will be saved. In this instance, Jesus doesn't focus on the positive example of those who will enter through the narrow door, but on the negative example of those who do not. So instead of answering the question, many or few, Jesus instructed his listeners to strive to enter. He urges his questioner and others, the word strive here is plural, to make sure that they are in the number, however large or small it might be. Strive here is a word denoting wholehearted action. It's actually a technical term for competing in the games. It's the same root from where we get the word agonize. It points to a wholehearted effort. But be careful, because to interpret strive as your individual moral effort is to ignore Jesus' teaching elsewhere that we enter the kingdom by believing. John 3:16-18, Mark 1:15, and other passages. Jesus condemns the path of external religiosity. So to strive here involves an attitude of mind. Again, it's the theme we talked about last week. It's repentance. We have an example of a repentant attitude in Psalm 51:4, where King David lamented after his great sin, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Repentance is that recognition of our state as sinners, our need for a Savior, and our belief in the sufficiency of that Savior. The writer of Hebrews uses artful language to capture this idea of both striving and believing. He writes, let us strive to enter God's rest in Hebrews 4:11. To strive and to rest seem like contradictory postures. This is the nature of the Christian walk. We strive through believing and repentance to rest in the accomplished work of Christ, relying not on our own merit, our effort, but on what he has done for us. We don't cut the path and we don't make the door. Instead, we strive to enter the door that he has opened for us. Jesus said, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Those are hard words, and Jesus intends them to be hard words. But don't misinterpret what he's saying here. Some of you men have suffered rejection in your life. You've come to expect it. When you read this, you picture yourself showing up at the door, striving to enter, and Jesus saying, no, not you. But that's not the heart of Jesus. Jesus is eager to receive those who enter through his door. Jesus said in Luke 11, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. He said in John 6:7, All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. When you humbly show up at the door that he has opened for you, he gladly takes you in. Neither here nor anywhere else is there an indication that genuine seekers find themselves excluded from the kingdom. But there is inevitably a time limit on that offer of salvation. When the door of opportunity is finally shut, it will be too late. People must strive to enter now. The ones who are not able to enter are not those who seek to enter but are unworthy. No, not good enough. That's not the filter. Rather, it's those who seek to enter but they're too late. The ones who are unable to enter are the ones who rejected the door during their life. They sought to cut their own path. The men like this are of differing types, including those who live life on their own terms. They have an attitude that says, I repent nothing. Have you known people who've lived their lives to that point and they just refuse to yield? I repent nothing. There are those who judge God, saying, I refuse to believe in a God who would send anyone to hell. And they place themselves on a higher moral plane as if they're not answerable. The people who are unable to enter include those who insist that there are many paths to heaven and that they can take whichever they please. Those who will be most surprised at being cast out are the ones that Jesus is addressing here. Those who believed that proximity and religiosity would be enough to save them. We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. To these people, Jesus will say, I did not know you. Jesus here is addressing the Jews who are curious about him. They sought his teaching and his miracles, but they never believed that he was the Messiah. They didn't view him as the door. And the same sort of people exist today. They love Jesus's ethic. They appreciate a community of people who share that ethic. They see the value in living a moral life and taking their kids to church because that's what good people do. They see godly living is wise and it bears fruit. But they don't embrace Jesus's claim in John 14:6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They live their lives in a sort of proximity to Jesus, perhaps even an effort to imitate Jesus, but without ever actually knowing him. Because to know him is not just to hear him, it's not just to imitate him, it's not just to admire him, but to believe that he is the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead, and then to live a life of repentance based on that belief. Some years ago, when my oldest was in Boy Scouts, I volunteered to be the chaplain for the troop. The troop was attached to a Methodist church near our house. And I could tell that the troop leadership was concerned, I think we've got an actual believer on our hands. So they sent me to be instructed by a past chaplain, and he sat me down. He said, the important thing to remember is that we have kids from all sorts of backgrounds, and they're all God's children. Your role isn't to teach Christian doctrine, but to support these boys wherever they're at. If I was going to serve in that role, I would have to endorse that any path is sufficient doctrine. Now, I'm sure that all of you have encountered that same attitude because it is the predominant religious orientation in America today. In that system, the important thing isn't what we believe. Instead, the important thing is to be good and to be inoffensive. Believers in this doctrine reduce the magnificent weight of God's sovereignty, holiness, atonement, and coming judgment to reduce that to the soft ethic of simply being nice. There are a lot of very nice people who will be shocked to hear Jesus say, I don't know you. When it finally becomes obvious to everyone that there is only one door, many will rush to that door only to find that it's shut. Jesus is continuing a theme that we discussed last week, which is that the time is not unlimited. The door will close. Once the head of the house, he says, gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will say to you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me. Those left outside will experience something far worse than mere regret. They will wail in grief and gnash their teeth in rage. This marks the ultimate in disappointment and frustration. So not only are these people excluded from the kingdom, but both here and in Luke 16, where we see the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it appears that those who are excluded from the kingdom are able to see in and what they're missing. Jesus described the moment when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God reclining at that table, but you yourselves being thrown out. In that moment, those excluded from the kingdom will reflect on the pride, the self-righteousness, the addiction to comfort, and the avoidance of conflict that prevented them from entering the door while it was still open. Not only will those people be surprised that they are out, they're going to be shocked at some of the people who are in as they look into that kingdom. And they will come from the east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is most clearly referring to Gentiles here, which is really good news to most of us here in this room. But that was scandalous for his Jewish audience. But there's also a broader principle at play, which is that we will all be surprised. We American Christians have a distinctly Western view of Christianity. Most of us do anyway. And we sometimes struggle to distinguish between what is Christian and what is American. There will be a lot of great Americans who are going to be cast out of the kingdom of God. There are going to be a lot of Christians from other places who, if we were to encounter them now, we'd find their religious practice kind of exotic, maybe a little extreme. And they're going to be reclining at a table in a more prominent place than our own. Because some who are last will be first, and some who are the first will be last. The use of the English word some captures Luke's intent in the Greek, which is that not all Jews are going to be excluded from the kingdom, and not all Gentiles are going to be received, because the question is not whether someone is Jew or Greek, Western or Eastern, Northern or Southern. In fact, the question is not collective with respect to a region or to an ethnic group. The question is for each of us as individuals, and the question is, have you entered through the one narrow door of Jesus Christ? Just at that time, as Jesus was concluding his teaching, some Pharisees approached and said, "Go away, leave here. Herod is looking to kill you." Now, we can't know these Pharisees' motives. There were, in fact, some Pharisees who were sympathetic to Jesus, some even who believed that he was the Messiah, such as Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Perhaps the Pharisees mentioned here were among this believing group, but it's also possible, and perhaps more likely, that these were enemies of Jesus who were seeking to drive him out of their country, either because they wanted to get rid of him or because they were trying to get him to go to Jerusalem where they could finally hatch their plot against him. But in the end, those motives are irrelevant because Jesus didn't respond to the threat with fear, but with confidence and with contempt for Herod, the corrupt puppet king of the Jewish people. "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." In other words, I will continue to display my sovereignty over spirits and man, in contrast to your pretend power, King Herod, and I will leave your country, but only when I'm finished with my work. You cannot make me stop, and you cannot make me leave. Still, just as the door will eventually close, Jesus' ministry in Herod's territory would eventually end. Now, when we read third day, Jesus say third day, we of course think of his coming resurrection. And that may have been a cryptic reference to his resurrection, but third day was also a colloquialism of the time, which meant in a short time or at the end of a definite time or both. Jesus is saying here that he will complete his allotted course. God, not Herod, will determine when he is to die, and the divine plan will be fulfilled. Jesus goes on to say that he will continue his journey to Jerusalem, not because the Pharisees have conspired to send him there, and not because Herod has threatened to kill him, but because that journey to Jerusalem is part of his divine plan. The capital was the heart of the nation, and it was there that its destiny and that of its prophets were wrought out. That's where the climax of the story was going to occur. When Jesus described Jerusalem killing its prophets, he wasn't just referring to the ancient times, the Old Testament times and the prophets, but to his own day. He would be killed there. Stephen would be killed there. James would be killed there shortly after his ascension. Well, despite Jerusalem's history of rejection and rebellion, Jesus loved the city. He loved its people. Jerusalem would continue to play a great role in the working out of God's plan for the world. And we see Christ's heart for Jerusalem in verse 34, where he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it."
the door will close one day. But as Jesus was speaking, the door was open. The door remains open today. Jesus wants people to enter, but many will not have it. God's mercy is expansive and his patience is long, but it's not forever. For those of us who die before his second coming, the door will close upon our death. At the second coming, the door will close for everyone. No one knows when the door is going to close for them. But when it closes, which side are you going to be on? Chapter 13 concludes with this declaration concerning Jerusalem. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, those words sound a bit like the words that are going to be said on the triumphal entry. But it's unlikely that he's referring to the triumphal entry here. It's not that the residents of Jerusalem, it wasn't the residents of Jerusalem who said those words as Christ entered the city. It was his Galilean disciples who'd followed him there. Also, Jesus describes this declaration of the people as coming after the desolation of Jerusalem, not before. So this appears, sadly, to be a statement that the citizens of Jerusalem will one day make after the door is closed and they find themselves on the wrong side of it. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but not every soul will enter through that door. Romans 14:11. So Jesus's focus in today's passage, and consequently my focus today, is not on the people who will enter, but those who will not. But even in this passage, we see Christ's desire for his people and his sorrow at their refusal to enter. In many of Jesus's parables, we see the heart of God toward the lost, and we're going to be talking about a lot of those here in a couple of weeks. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the wedding feast, and the parable of the wicked vine growers all demonstrate God's persistent pursuit of the lost. But some of those parables also demonstrate that his persistence is not unending. The head of the house will one day shut the door. Now, I had more than one reason for sharing these pictures with you today. One was to present the analogy of the wide and the narrow paths, but I also wanted to use my story to give you some substance to our shared future hope. If we're going to live as Christians, it is useful to fix our hope on the kingdom to come. I'm not the first person to be inspired with a hike through the Lauterbrunnen Valley in Switzerland. In fact, exactly a century before my visit there in 1911, 19-year-old J.R.R. Tolkien took a hiking trip to the area, and he later credited that trip with inspiring some of his visions of Middle Earth. Specifically, Tolkien's own illustrations of the idyllic elf village Rivendell, if you guys remember that from the book and the movies, look much like the image of the valley that we've been looking at on the screen. It's notable that in the 85 years, that's his own drawing, it's notable that in the 85 years since Tolkien wrote The Hobbit, the visions of that place have created this deep resonance with generations of readers who long to be in a place like that, something that has some link to the things we know of this earth, and yet expanding that reality toward the best of our imagination of perfection. Our conception of heaven can sometimes be too abstract, too ephemeral, and too disembodied to provide a sense of joyful expectation. Yet the Bible's description of the eternal kingdom is nothing like that. The Bible says that we will have a real physical body that is in some way similar to the resurrected body of Christ that the disciples encountered after his resurrection, Philippians 3:21. That body is no longer subject to decline or death. You know, I fantasize about going back and doing this trip with my wife again. Maybe someday I will, but I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do the things that I did then. Our bodies are in a state of decline. But that new body won't be subject to those same frailties. Our new body will exist in a physical world with cities and streets and trees. You read Revelation 22. We will recognize other people. Think of the transfiguration. Think of these stories we've heard about the afterlife. What we won't have, though, is the curse and all that comes with it. Paul writes in Romans 1 that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So in other words, God's character, we see it in his creation. We ourselves are made in the image of God, and we see that in Genesis 1:26. We see it in James 3:9 and places in between. God will be the creator of the new heavens and new earth, just as he has created this one, and just as he created us. Just as his character is reflected in this creation, it will be revealed in that one. Consequently, when I think of heaven, I don't think of a disembodied soul floating among the clouds. Honestly, it's hard for me to get real excited about that vision of a future. Instead, I remember the very best that I've experienced on this earth, and I multiply it by 1,000. I think about the day depicted in these pictures and the handful of others I've had like it, days that were full of adventure, beauty, connection, and ending in a great feast. And I imagine such days both unending and uncorrupted by sin and frailty and fear. I think of such days in unobscured fellowship with my God, who I will then see face to face without shame. The very best of what we experience here is a mere glimpse, a sort of deposit toward the glories that are to come for all who have placed their faith in him. My nugget, if you want to enter the door to that glorious future, the day to repent is today. The writer of Hebrews phrased it in chapter 4 of his epistle thusly, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to the Israelites, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Or we're going to the tables today, and we're not going to have anyone come up and wrap up because I think we're planning to close in prayer at our tables. So table leaders, you're in charge of wrapping up your own groups. Thanks.